Father, you have given your word that it may be studied, and in the studying that it may be understood, and in the understanding that it may bring life transforming change. And that you have secured this chain through the gift and the working of your Holy Spirit in the hearts and the lives of your people. May we know the wonder as well as the continuance and the joy of that spiritual outworking in our lives, that we may be renewed in our minds and transformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. And so bless your word. Amen. Well, we return this morning to Genesis chapter 22, to what is in many ways the most enthralling and yet seriously challenging passage of God's word. It's here that we read of what surely is the ultimate test of any person, the test of their faith, as Abraham is called by God to sacrifice his son. And there's an inherent tension we saw last Lord's Day about that in verse 2. As we read there more literally in the Hebrew, it reads, "Your son, your favored one, the one whom you love, Isaac." There's a real emphasis and a building awareness. God knows the attachment that Abraham has for Isaac. The natural attachment of a parent for a child. But more so because this is the child of his old age. And even more so because this is the child of God's promise. That all the promises of God's blessing, not only to Abraham for the remaining years of his life and of Sarah, but for the nations of the world. That this child is significant in God's plan to gather a people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of life and light and truth, of peace, of reconciliation, of blessing and joy. Here is this child. No wonder Abraham loves him. Not only with a natural love, but with a deep spiritual love. Because all of God's grace is centered around this child and his life as the next stepping stone into the future of God's mercy to this world and even to ourselves. But that tension is further developed as we return to the word this morning, in recognizing the way the author speeds up and then slows down the narrative, the storytelling. There's a very slow development of the story because the journey from the call in the night to the foothills of Mount Moriah where this sacrifice was scheduled to take place takes 8 verses of scripture, a lengthy period of scripture. And then the action suddenly picks up in verse 9. In one verse, we have that the altar is built, the timber is put on place, and Isaac is there laid upon the altar. A very sudden rush of action, highlighting the seriousness and the wonder of it. We would have thought that maybe that would have been told slowly, but it's told quickly. That's not where we have to focus. It's in verse 10 that everything then slows down in what one Hebrew Christian points out is an extra slow tempo as it describes Abraham lifting the knife and he's about to plunge in obedience to God's call in a declaration of faith, having declared even to his son, "I am doing this trusting that God will yet bring you back to life. He is a God who can resurrect." And as we engage with the skill of Moses as the inspired writer here, we are not being allowed to just be indifferent observers. by the use of the language, by the way the narrative moves slowly, then suddenly, quickly, and then really slowly, we are being drawn into the narrative. We're being drawn to engage with God's word, to wrestle with the event and to enter into its discoveries. With this building tension last week, just to quickly summarize, we left this passage, as I said, with the knife's edge hanging. And we saw God's call to Abraham to do something that was unusual, something that is unexpected, something that makes us ponder, would God ever seriously do something from this, like this? This is what we would expect from Satan, not from God. This is the pagan gods demanding of their worshippers, their devotees. Not the God of Scripture. He's the God who gives life. And we wrestled with that. And we were recognizing in the midst of all of this that the key to understanding it is not to focus upon that call, but the purpose of God in that call. And that is right from the beginning that God was testing Abraham's faith. It was a test, not a need of God. In fact, the whole story is about testing Abraham's faith, but by that declaration we see even more. This whole story is not really about Abraham at all. It's a story about God. And what we need to do as people is not so much see how do I relate to Abraham, though we will do that naturally, but do I understand the God who is set before me? Do I know the God that I worship? Am I worshiping the God as he really is, or am I worshiping the God I want him to be? Who is the God you are worshiping today? That is what is front and center to the word of God in this passage to us. We hear God's call, and then God tells us what he saw. God's observation, and we spent some time there. What was it that he saw? He saw the unquestioning yet reasoning qualities of Abraham's faith. I have to obey God's word. It is clear that there's no maneuverability here. This is what God says. And because it's God who says it, I need to obey. And that's how we need to look at God's word, isn't it? This is God's word. Not just a word about God. This is God speaking to us. We have no options. We can't manipulate. We can't shift and adjust to suit cultural preferences to enable us to fit in with our neighbours. God has spoken. But God does not expect a blind submission. Abraham reasons. He looks at and hears the command of God, but sets it in the context of his promise, and therefore he's able to say in the light of that to Isaac, God will provide. He's able to say, you know, as the author of the Hebrews emphasizes, that, it, you know, God will lift him from the dead. Somehow, God has a solution here. I don't know what it is, but God has it. And he trusts him. That's a reasonable faith, not a blind, unquestioning faith. Now God expects us to engage with him in our troubles. It's not wrong to pray. It's not wrong to say, Lord, I'm distressed. But we then need to see that in terms of the fact of what does God require of me? And recognizing that somehow God and his grace and mercy, as an expression of his love, has a purpose in this that he will reveal, because his promises cannot fall. They cannot fail. God saw his faith reaching deep into the revelation that God had given him, a faith that held tightly onto that. And brethren, that's what God looks for in us. It's not only what we need to look for in us. We ought We need to understand that that's what God is looking for, and that's what he's doing in our lives. All the troubles, all the stresses, all the trials are making us dig deep into his word, to dig deep into his love, to set our anchor firmly there, unquestionably. But further, God also saw, we recognised, that the stimulating influence of the faith of Abraham, because we see it overflow in Isaac. You know, the thing that strikes me so much about this story is that Isaac, who is not, you know, some three-year-old or four-year-old toddler, he's in his early to mid-teens, maybe even up to the age of 20 at this point. And he is compliant. Not because his father's a bully, not because his father's stronger than him. He's probably much stronger than his father. Remember, his father's over 100 years old now, 110 or more. And Isaac is strong. But he goes with his father. He doesn't question his father's faith logic, but submits to it and engages in faith himself. The faith of the father suddenly finds an incredible expression in the faith of his son. Isaac is stepping out from behind the faith of his father, saying, whatever the Lord wants in my life, that he has. And he lays himself down upon the wood and is prepared to face death if that is what God is asking of him. And he's prepared to trust God, submitting himself as even his father did, to the call of God. And it's at that point that the climax is reached. Abraham's knife-gripping hand is raised aloft. It's ready to plunge. And everything's gone into slow-mo at this time. And suddenly stops. God intervenes. He sends the angel of the Lord, who cries out, stop! And immediately we see a comforting truth about God that I don't want to dwell long on, but I need to mention. And that is God's impeccable sense of timing. God knows exactly when to intervene. And he does. He didn't intervene earlier, nor was he even a split second late. It was the last moment, but it was the timely moment. We might think of Daniel's three friends. We see God was amongst them, he had, as it were, his hand, as Wiersbe tells us in his commentary on Daniel, upon the thermostat, so that the fire did not damage them. Now, he could have intervened before they were thrown in. But that's where he intervened, in the midst of the trouble. It was the right time, as the consequences flowed from that, demonstrated. His timing is always right. And as we noted last week, he's not capricious, he's not rash, he's not erratic. He's not a player of games at our expense. We're not puppets in his hands, pawns on his chessboard in a sense. No, we are the children that he loves. And he knows us. And he knows when is the right time to do things and the right way to do things in our life. That will test but strengthen, but also, as a result, bring exaltation and benefit to others in relation to our faith. But I need to move on. As we move on to the passage, as we look more closely, you know, verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here is God's presentation, if you like. God's demonstration, public declaration that you fear God. Why does God stop Abraham's hand? He explains his reason in these words. Now I know that you fear God. Well, clearly, when God says, now I know, he's not talking about, up to this point, I was ignorant, I was unsure. Clearly, because it was, on one hand, it was God's intent never to kill Isaac. As we already know, it was a test of his faith. It was made clear at the beginning. But even more than that, we know it's not experimental ignorance on the part of God, that our God is not dependent upon our decisions for what he's going to do next. That he doesn't need to see what happens with what we will do before he knows what we will do. Our God, who reads the hearts of men, knew that Abraham was really going through with it. Or to put it another way, God saw that Abraham had already sacrificed his son and his heart, and he took the will for the deed, and therefore stops him from the deed. And so God declares he has passed the test of faith. But more than this, God is declaring that his obedience was revealed. God is showing Abraham something about himself, showing Abraham what God sees in him, what God delights to see in him, that you fear the Lord. Have you ever stopped to think about that? What is it that God desires and designs and delights to see in us more than anything else? That he would even take us to extreme points in our life, to the very extremity of our hope, to make us see it, to know its reality in our life, that it is the fear of the Lord. It's not love for God. It's what that love is based on and celebrates. It's not obedience. It's what that obedience is based on and celebrates. A fear of God, a fear of the Lord. How do we explain Abraham was willing to do all of this? It was because he feared God. But this is not a fear of distrustful terror. No, but rather that reverent awe, that worshipful response of faith to the God who revealed himself as the Creator, as the Saviour, and as the Judge. And what God knows, he would have Abraham know. What God sees, he wants Abraham to see. That this is what is true of him. This is the driving principle of his life. It is the purpose that his life now points towards. The honouring of God, because God is worthy of honour. He is a holy God. And we bow and live before him in the awareness of that holiness. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. It's taking God seriously in every aspect of our life, that his will must be right and good. And so we embrace it, even when we don't fully understand it. God did not need Abraham to prove this to him. But God saw that Abraham needed it for himself. He needed to see. He needed to understand. And so this whole thing, in a sense, is God's presentation to Abraham, opening up Abraham's heart to him and saying, when you look in your heart, I want you to know that this is what I see, that you really do put me first, that I am all in all to you, that you fear the Lord, not men, not public opinion. You don't fear whether or not you're going to succeed, your plans are going to be prosperous, that you're going to make it in the end into my heaven, that what you fear is God. He's first in your thoughts. He's the objective of your thoughts. He permeates your thoughts. Where there is the fear of the Lord, there will be an opening of the Word of God. There will be prayer. There will be worship. There will be the recognition, I need a Redeemer. And there will be a trust in that Redeemer. And there will be a life that flows out of that trust of continuing obedience, trying to understand what does God and his Word require of me. And doing that, not out of terror, but out of love, out of gratitude, but above all, out of a fear of the Lord. I want him to be honoured. The last thing I want is for someone to say, "Oh, that's your God," because they look at my inconsistencies, my selfishness, my self-assertions, or whatever else is an expression of sin in my life. This is why the fear of the Lord, according to Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of wisdom. Why it is the fountain of life, according to Proverbs 14:27. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the very source of our life, but it's also the very sum of our life. At any point, it's the fear of the Lord. That's what God is showing. This is the presentation that God is making to Abraham of what happens in a believer's life as they grow in maturity in that faith. As the testings draw out by drawing them back to God in their sense of weakness, their frailty, their inconsistencies, the need of God. And what a wonder is God who responds to that need. But the focus is not on my need. It's upon God. The focus is not upon my future. It's on God. The focus is not on my activities. It's not upon the pressures that I am overwhelmed with. But it is upon God. I live coram Deo, in the face of God, in the presence of God. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And Jesus says, "By their fruits you shall know them." He said, people will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. He's still saying the same thing. This is the fruit. Paul says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Is this what you see? Are you playing Christianity? Or are you consumed with the fear of the Lord? Overwhelmed by the sheer wonder of his grace and his love. So that whatever he asks of you today or tomorrow, whatever may come across your path, it does not rock you. It does not cause you to doubt God's goodness, though it will challenge you. But in the maturity of your faith, you still look to God and you say, even so, Father, your will be done. And so we are the gainers. As God tests us and through those testings reveal to us the principle of the fear of the Lord permeating our Christian lives, the way that we embrace him. How do you know if a jug that you can't see through has anything in it? You give it a tap. And you listen for the sound. Is it full? Is it empty? Is the jug sound? Is it cracked? A tap will reveal those sorts of things. Understand that by the knocks of providence, of God's dealings with us, the reality of who we are is discovered. Not just to the world, not just to Isaac in the case of Abraham, but to Abraham as well, to us. So God's presentation we see here clearly. And I'm going to leave it there. I've only got my first point, but we'll come back to the second and third point, God willing, next week. Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, there's enough there to just encourage us and yet challenge us. That you are a God who exposes our hearts, not just to yourself, but to ourselves. And that you bring things to happen so that we will think truly about you and ourselves in the light of you. And we pray that that word will have that effect upon us. That like Paul, as he writes to the in the second letter of Corinth, to the church at Corinth, that we would examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. that we will look at your tests to be the means by which we test ourselves. And may it be by your grace and to your glory, indeed to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a testimony to the world, that we reveal ourselves to be a people who live before you consciously as a people who live in the fear of the Lord. That this is not just the characteristic of when we first came to trust in you, that continues to be the way. That we're not driven by self-confidence, even in our Christian heritage or our Christian understanding or in our Christian experience and practice, but that our confidence is in you, in your covenant mercy, in the promises that you give to your people. We thank you that you are a God who is determined to make it known, to present to all the world that you have in this world a people that are your own. A people who will forsake anything and everything in the knowledge that you are everything to them. Whether it be comfort, whether it be health or strength, prosperity, even friendship and family. Preferring the duty of walking in Christ in obedience unto you, indeed who love Christ better than their own lives, who are prepared to trust him in the dark. Grant us that grace, and maybe by that grace become the instruments to others, as Abraham was to Isaac. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.